If you've not been with us for a while, or this is the first time you've been or that are here, we've been working our way through the book of Mark, and we are in chapter 12, and we're looking at today verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. Follow along as I read the text for us. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Father, instruct us from your word. May our hearts be pliable. May our hearts be soft and responsive to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last week of the Lord's life. Not 2011, but back then in our text before us. This is the week of his crucifixion and resurrection. For 3 years of daily ministry throughout the land of Israel, both in Judea and Galilee, our Lord has demonstrated he is the Son of God. He has proven that he is God in human flesh. He has proven it by his power over disease, over demons, over death, and over nature itself. He has absolute sovereign power over the physical world, the spiritual world, and yes, the angelic realm. He has displayed not only his deity by his power, he has displayed his deity by his mercy. God is not only a God of power, but a God who is merciful. We also see his deity in his perfect proclamation of the truth of God. However, throughout these 3 years of his ministry and proclamation, his steps have been dogged by the religious leaders of that day. They have followed Jesus around with one goal in mind: not to find out more instruction, not to find more truth from him, or to be convinced of his deity. They have followed him around to destroy him. They have a choice: to either repent and believe in him or get rid of him. And their desire is to get rid of him. Things have been heating up in our text before us. He has just cleansed the temple, and the religious leaders didn't like that. They offended the leaders. He offended the leaders with his parable of the vineyards. They knew that he was addressing them and saying, "You are the wicked vine dressers. You are the ones who killed the prophets. You are the ones who are doing wrong." And again, they were looking for a way to get rid of him. The text before us today in 13 through 17 is one of many attacks that is launched by the enemies of the Lord Jesus. Their goal is to discredit him, to accuse him before the state. As we look at our text today, verses 13 through 17, first I'd like to consider verses 13 through 15, Jesus' enemies mount their attack. Verses 13 through 15a. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're the man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" Letter A, we see the partners in crime, verse 13. We see the Pharisees and the Herodians. An interesting pair teaming up to go against the Lord. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of the day. They were the legalists. The very name Pharisee means separatist. They're marked by pride and self-righteousness. They're often rebuked by Jesus because of their hypocrisy, their religious activity with no heart. They have no faith relationship with God. And yet, they don't like to be under the Roman rule. They wanted to be free from it, and they were looking for ways to manipulate the system. The Herodians were the political party among the Jews. They enjoyed the benefits they received from Roman occupation. While the Romans controlled their country, the people enjoyed religious freedom, protection, and prosperity. King Herod supported the Romans and sought to bring Roman culture to Israel. The Herodians were behind him. Normally, you would have them as enemies of each other. These two groups normally would never be seen together. They were polar opposites. They hated each other, but they came together for one common goal. Not to love God, but because they hated Him, they wanted to destroy Him. There are two forces that have the power to unite people together for either good or evil. These forces are love and hate. And you have probably seen this in your life and your experience. I've seen love unite people for a common good. I've seen some wonderful relationships that have been around New Life Baptist Church, and we have been in a common bond of love. We've marched forward. That's awesome. It's a neat thing. It's a very powerful thing. But I've also seen hatred unite people in a quest to destroy. It doesn't take you long as you look at the TV and then in the news and you see that there are people that are bent on destroying others. And they're gathering around in their common hatred to go against someone or some cause. Sadly, sometimes we see this within a local church. People uniting out of frustration or aggravation with the common goal of getting rid of leadership that they don't like, or undermining people they don't agree with. How ugly that can be in the context of a local church. May that never happen here at New Life. Second, we see not only the partners, but we see the plot in verse 13. We see the Pharisees and the Herodians coming together to catch. The word catch has the idea of hunting or setting a trap to catch one's prey. They are there to try to trap Jesus in what he says. The Pharisees wanted to get rid of Jesus because of his theology. They did not agree with what he was saying. But how could they get the Roman government to go against the Lord? They wouldn't go against him because of his theology. They could care less about his theology. But oh, if they would just trap him in saying something wrong or something about against the government, oh, then they had him. Then some real good stuff could take place. So that's how the Herodians and the Pharisees came together with this plot in mind to get rid of the Savior. Third, we see the praises of the enemies, verse 14. They came to him and buttered him up. I mean, you see that it just reeks in the text before us. They came and said, "Teacher," which is a term of honor, "Rabbi, oh, we want you to instruct us. You are so wonderful. Oh, we want to learn from you. Teacher, you're a man of integrity. Oh, you don't care about anyone else's opinions. You just love everybody. You tell the truth to everyone." What they're doing is setting up the Lord here so that how could the Lord not answer their question? Because they're saying how great he is and how wonderful and a man of integrity he is. And so they're waited with bated breath, the crowd saying, "Oh, yes, tell us the truth. We know that you are truthful." Can you imagine? These are the enemies of the Lord Jesus saying all this flattery. They think Jesus is a deceiver and a liar and a fraud. So this must have been tough for them to even vocalize these words. Everything they said about Jesus was true, but they didn't themselves believe a word of it. This is nothing more than insincere flattery designed to cause Jesus to drop his guard and to say something out of character or out of line. The trick might have worked for an ordinary person, but not with the Lord Jesus. You know, I couldn't help but think, have you ever faced flattery? Have you ever had people really flatter you and you just kind of were almost nauseated by the things they were saying to you because you knew they really were not your best friend? They were just trying to butter you up for their own intentions, for their own purposes. You know, many of us have probably run into that with salesmen. There have been different times I've been out working in the yard or whatever, and you'll have several come along or whatever, and they're selling these magazines. And they come up to you and they say, oh, I see that you're a hardworking man. I see that you are probably a person of integrity. And I just want to get sick right there on the spot. So you know what? Will you get on with your shenanigans? But, you know, I don't even want to talk to you now. It just turns me off. I can just see it right there. They want me to pay my money, you know, to them. They want me to support their cause. They just have their own intentions in mind. Syrupy, sweet flattery. The Bible talks about this quite often. In Psalm 12:12, we read, everyone lies to his neighbor, their flattering lips speak with deception. Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Over and over, we see this repetition throughout Scripture that flattery is just really covering over for deception of heart. Dale Carnegie said this, flattery is telling the other person precisely what he thinks about himself. Jesus could have believed everything good they said about him because it was all true, but he knew more than that. And we'll see that in just a moment. But the test, the fourth thing we see here, letter D, we see verses 14b through 15. We see there they came with a test. They're not there just strictly for flattery. That's being sarcastic as they come to the Lord. But they're there to trip him up. And they ask Jesus about paying this tax, the tribute to Caesar. The tribute was a poll tax that every Roman subject was required to pay each year. The poll tax was a denarius, which meant basically a day's wages for the common worker. So it was an amount that an individual had to pay, and most people were not very much in favor of paying it. I mean, just kind of like you and I today. Every time tax day comes around or quarterly payments or whatever, we don't like it. You know, it's just another dime, another dollar, another $10, $1,000, whatever, to go off, and we just don't like it. The Pharisees believed that religion was superior to the state. The Herodians believed the state was superior to religion. The Herodians didn't mind people paying taxes. They were in favor of it. They could have agreed with the taxes to be paid to Caesar. But the Pharisees hated the tax. And that's why as they approached with this particular question, they're hoping to trip the Lord. They're couching the question in such a way as to say, do you really believe in paying taxes to an ungodly government? Do you really think that's right? Do you think that's following what you believe? In hopes that the Lord would say, no, you shouldn't pay your taxes. And then they've got him. Then the government can come in, the Romans can come in, and they can arrest him as an insurrectionist. He's against the government. But if he says, no, pay the taxes, then the common folks won't like it because it meant a day's wages. A bit of background, I think, is important here. In 6 AD, there was a man in Galilee named Judas. He was not the one that betrayed Jesus. But from what we understand, Josephus, the historian, tells us that Judas led in an insurrection against Rome and Roman occupation against Israel. And the whole insurrection was the reaction, or his reaction and others, to the census, the poll tax. When the Romans required a census so they could collect that one denarius tax for everybody, Judas and his friends revolted because they thought the tax was ungodly. It was against God because it was leading into paganism, or that's what they said. So see, this is the history. And so they were trying to get him to sort of cozy up and to say no taxes and put him in the same camp as Judas. Folks, we need to watch out for people who come with questions about your beliefs just to trap you. Have you ever had anybody do that? Some of you I know here have had this happen or having it happen now because family members are always trying to trip you up. They're looking for ways to catch you and to show you that you're associated with a cult or some weird doctrine. Sometimes I receive emails and I just sort of, red alerts come across as I get those emails because they're said in such a way, it's like, we want to know what you believe. But all the same time, too, I've had enough of those to know that they really are wanting to then go on and give me an explanation and to teach me and instruct me and to change how I ought to think and how I ought to believe. Again, I like the ones that said, can you tell us a little bit about your church? I like that. And they respond back and we have a good dialogue. But the other ones, you know what I'm talking about. When they're out to catch you and to trip you up and to use it against you. Well, we move on. That was the attempts of the enemy to trip up the Lord Jesus. Now before us in verses 15b through 17, we find the Lord's answer. Jesus gives his answer. And I think it's important that we notice right off the bat that Jesus knew their hearts. But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. He saw beyond the flattery and the buttery words and all of that stuff, and he knew their heart. He knew they had no respect for him or for his ministry. In fact, Jesus knew that they hated him and wanted him dead. Knowing their intentions, he confronted them. And he says, why are you trying to trap me? Why do you tempt me? Why are you trying to do me in? In Luke chapter 20 and verse 20, which is a parallel passage as well, it brings out this area again of, why are you testing me? With that one simple question, Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of their hearts. He exposes their words as nothing but flattery. Did you know that the Lord Jesus knows your heart this morning? We come to church, we can put on a good front, we can dress nice, say the right words, in fact, say Christianese. You know, I find a lot of people out there know the right words to say. But the Lord knows our hearts. And the question this morning is, where is your heart? Are you here as one who loves God, is open to His Word, and is willing to respond? I trust that's why you're here this morning. We find, letter B, Jesus uses an illustration. We find that in verses 15c through 16. He said, you're trying to trap me. And then he says, bring me a denarius. Bring me that coin that is really a day's wages for the common worker. Bring it to me and let me look at it. They brought the coin and he asked, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? On the denarius, the Roman coin, we find basically there was the image of Caesar. On the front of the denarius was the engraving of the head of Caesar. Caesar Tiberius. That was the image. In Latin, on the front were the words Tiberius Caesar, divine Augustus, son of Augustus. And on the back, in Latin, apparently from what I understand, were the words Pontifex Maximus, high priest of the Roman nation. That was the inscription that was on it. It's no wonder the religious Jews bristled at the coin because it was basically claiming divinity for Caesar. And they claimed that Caesar was the high priest of the Roman Empire. So why should we have to pay this tax to someone who looks at himself as God? We ought not to pay the tax. But Jesus in verse 17 makes his appeal. Jesus answers their question in this verse, but not in a way that was expected. He says, render to Caesar, or give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and render to God what is God's. Let's look at the first one. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. When Jesus held up the denarius, he saw, and the people confirmed, that it had the image and the inscription of Caesar on it. In that day, the coins that they bore the image of the ruler, and it was considered to be the property of that person. So Jesus says, the coin belongs to Caesar. Give it back to him when he asks for it. In that statement, Jesus recognizes the legitimacy of the state or of government. I would just want to remind you that that's an obligation that we have to pay taxes, to honor those who are in authority, and we learn from other texts to pray for those in authority. Now, we may not like it. We may not like what they ask from us, and we ought not to give any more than we have to. We ought not to just send it in and say, hey, because of the generosity of our hearts, we love you and we want to pay taxes. I don't think that that's our heartbeat this morning. But we are told to honor government and to do what they have asked us to do. God determines who our earthly leaders will be, and we have a responsibility to obey them, as was read in our scripture reading earlier, Romans 13, 1 through 7. Just jot that down. Also, 1 Timothy 2:1 says, I urge that prayers and petitions and entreaties and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness. We are called to submit ourselves and even to pray for those in authority. I must admit, that is one that I need to do more. I may not like, in fact, I sometimes find myself criticizing them more than praying for them, and I need to change my habits. I need to pray that God would deal with this and with them and work in their lives, give them wisdom. 1 Peter as well, in chapter 2, verse 13, says this, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or governors as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For this is the will of God. So it says, honor the king. God has ordained civil authority. I just want to kind of stop here for just a moment. In your outline, you notice where it says application. Some attitudes when it comes to the Christian, regarding the Christian and government. And I think there's kind of four basic attitudes that I just want to share very quickly. The first one is, God alone is our authority. There have been people who would totally separate themselves from any government or any control and say, I only have God as my authority. I will not obey anything to do with those in government. In fact, let me give you an illustration. We were supported by a number of churches as we went off to Hong Kong. And one of those churches, I'll just say it was in the state of Ohio, when we were a part of that, we were actually supported by this church. One day the pastor is telling me about their practices and things that they have going on there. He says, I want you to know, Pastor, I want you to know, missionary Mark Wood, as you go off to Hong Kong, that when we have a fire marshal come into our church, we ask them this question, do you represent God or the state? Well, can you imagine a fire marshal being approached by that as he walks in the door? You know, he's just looking to make sure that everything's okay and that it's, you know, there's not chairs in the way of the exits and all that stuff. And all of a sudden you're saying, are you representing God or the state? And so you can imagine. And if they say, well, the state of Ohio or whatever it is, he says, okay, leave. You cannot come into my church. We only obey God's authority. I mean, I'm glad we are no longer supported by that church. Just some other weird stuff that went on in that church. But that could be a temptation for some of you in your own personal life. I'm not going to follow any authority except God. Well, that sounds good, but God has established government as well. So we're in disobedience. Second, the state alone is our authority. This is the view of secularism. In this view, the state is the sole authority in a person's life. And folks, this can really be the most dangerous of all four, where the state rules, follow the state, follow the government. God is off to the side. God is ignored. Third, God and state are both authorities, but the state is dominant. People who hold this view pay God lip service, but believe that the word of the state carries the greater weight. And fourth, God and state are both authorities, but God is dominant. Which one do you think we teach here? Number four. This is the biblical view. This was the view articulated by Jesus in these verses. Those who hold this view obey the state as long as the demands of the state do not violate the clear teaching of God's Word. When God and the state are in opposition, God is the final authority. And we read in Acts chapter 5, Peter says this, when it comes to a point where the government, the state, asks us to do something that is against God's Word, Peter says this, we ought to obey God rather than men. And I believe we are facing days, probably in the near future, when we may be challenged to stand up for what we believe and really follow God's ways. And it may mean that in our pulpits and in our pews, in our chairs, where someday we may have to stand up and say, I belong to God, I will follow the government, I will do what they ask me to do, I will honor, I will pray for them, but I cannot go against my convictions to obey my God. Because it goes on to say in our text, render to God the things that are God. The coin bore the image of Caesar, and it belonged to him. Giving him what was his was not wrong. However, some things do not belong to Caesar. Just as the coin bore the image of a man, all men bear the image of God. We are all made in the image of God. And we have a responsibility. We owe our God allegiance. Some people have no regard for God. They have a distaste for God. They don't want to even mention God's name. What do you owe God this morning? Well, I can tell you what you don't owe God. You don't owe God hypocrisy. You don't owe Him phony religion like the Pharisees. What do you owe God? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. We owe Him that. We owe Him listening to His Son, loving His Son, the Lord Jesus, honoring His Son, believing in His Son, and embracing the Son of God. That's what we owe Him. The coin belongs to Caesar, but we belong to God. We owe Him our lives. Every human being in this world was created in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. He owns us. He has the right to demand whatever He wants from us. We bear His image. That image is the symbol of divine ownership. God has the right to tell us how to live. He has the right to tell us how to believe. He has the right to demand our obedience. He has the right to demand that you receive His Son. But you know what? He gives us that choice. We still have the choice of rejecting Him or trusting Him. And I trust today that you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, that you love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind. If not, why not today? Honor your government. Owe them your allegiance, yes, but we owe God a greater allegiance by far. Are you yielding to His authority in your life? In conclusion, I want you to notice that last phrase in verse 17. And they were amazed at Him. Literally, that means their mouths were hanging open. Their jaw was down to their chest. They were amazed. They came to trap Jesus, but He turned the tables on them and He trapped them. They could not argue with what He said. They simply left. This morning, I want, in conclusion, just to ask you this. I want you to examine your own heart and see where you stand with Him today. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior? If not, come to Him. Why would Jesus, if He were Messiah, not rid the Jews of Roman authority? Why didn't He just go in and just clean the house, kick out the government, and do away with taxes and everything? Why would He tell His questioners by inference that they should continue to pay their taxes to Caesar? Why was the kingdom not established then? Why did Jesus submit himself to Caesar and give his life to those Gentiles who put him to death on the cross, to the Jews and Gentiles who put him to death on the cross? The reason is quite simple. Heathen rule, ungodly rule, is not the biggest problem that we have. In fact, folks, if we try or wait or hope that we have perfect government, it will never come in our lifetime. It will never come. The root problem is not our government, even though it has lots of problems. The root problem is our bondage to sin. That is the root problem. Israelites thought that freedom meant political and government. They thought of freedom in terms of governmental and political terms, while Jesus thought of it in redemptive terms, as freedom from the bondage of sin. Folks, true freedom is the freedom from the power and the penalty of sin, and can only be obtained on the basis of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. By acknowledging our bondage to sin and trusting in Christ as our sin bearer, we can experience true freedom through Christ alone. In the meantime, we're supposed to submit to human government, even pagan ones, so long as they do not violate the Word of God. We have dear brothers and sisters in China today that are undergoing great persecution because they're standing up for the cause of Christ, because they believe God is the higher authority. Oh, they don't go and rebel and go outward with outward animosity and throwing rocks and shooting people and all that, but they quietly are taken off to prison because they have chosen to worship their God in house churches, in underground churches, against the wishes of the government. The challenge for us in America, who experience so much freedom and really so much easy religion, the challenge for us today is to surrender our all to God. Oh, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. But folks, we need to render to God what belongs to Him. And that's you and that's me, surrendering our all, giving our hearts to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it's a challenge for us every Sunday as we hear the Word of God and as we sing songs. It's a challenge because we can just go through the motions. It can become nothing but an external show. And Father, I pray that this morning You would grip our hearts anew and just spur us on to greater allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ.